All right. Good morning, everybody.
A couple things real quick
as we jump in. Everybody who wants one, did you get an outline for today? Perfect. I've got two extras, so if you need one, let me know. The outline is just for, I know that many of you like to take notes and like to have, at least even if you don't take notes, just an idea of something to follow along. And so this helps, like I've said, make the drinking from the fire hydrant less pressurized, and a little bit easier to swallow. Other thing I want to recommend is this book by Nick Needham. It is called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. He has 5 volumes of this. They are all on the entirety of church history. This is on the first 6 centuries, so exactly what we're studying here in this session. It is what we're doing here on Sunday mornings is part this and part my lecture notes from church history class in seminary. Very easy to read, very helpful, highly recommend. If you're looking for something to read and have nothing else to do, this is a good pickup. All right, so last week, your assigned reading was Eusebius of Caesarea. We're not going to dive into what you read, but if there are any questions or any thoughts and comments on what you read, hit me with them.
I didn't know he was so awful.
Explain that.
That Nero was so awful, then I'm not sure if it was just. Well, it's hard to get my brain focused on what just that, but I guess I'm going to have to look up other stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, Nero's not exactly the role model emperor.
Yeah.
But he was kind of the picture of what emperors became. And we will, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at persecution and kind of going from Nero to through all the way up to really Constantine, when persecution kind of ended, and looking at how that played out and how it developed and how it grew and people that were killed and their stories and everything else. So we'll look more at the persecutions of Christians in 2 weeks. Other thoughts on Eusebius? Cool. All right, so this morning we are looking at the Apostolic Fathers. This is simply a group of men and of their writings that historians refer to as the Apostolic Fathers. But before we can really jump into it, into who they are and what they did, I want us to kind of give a well-rounded picture, or as well-rounded a picture as we can, of what church life looked like in the first and second century. So we're looking at the year 60, 70 AD, all the way through 150, 160, 200 AD. So what did the church look like? And we've broken it down. You see it on the outline. First, let's talk about what worship looked like. So the church met in homes. You had local bodies that would fit in a house. They didn't have this big public meeting place where they all gathered together. Instead, what you had was homes where people gathered in the city. So when we see this in the New Testament, when Paul writes his letter to the church in Philippi, he's not writing to a large church that meets all together every Sunday and worships. He's writing to all of that various house churches that exist within the city of Philippi. And so when this letter would have arrived to the city, it would have been read at this house, and then passed to the next house and read there, and then passed to the next house and read there, and circulated through the city over and over and over again. If they had any literate members of the church, it was likely they would have made a copy of Paul's letter before sending it on so they could continue reading it and studying it. But you had local bodies that met in homes. They gathered. Acts tells us that they actually gathered every day for a long period of time, that every day the church would meet in a home and be together. During their services, their worship services, it really didn't vary too much from what we have today. You had a teaching or a proclamation portion where someone would stand up and teach the church. You had corporate prayer. You had the men and women singing psalms or hymns together. You had a public reading of scripture, and then every time they met, they took the Lord's Supper and occasionally baptized new believers. And so it was very, very much very similar to what we do today in principle, the same guidelines, but it was much more informal at first. There was much more just Who has a word? Who wants to teach us today? Who wants to read today? Who wants to lead us in prayer? Do we have any hymns that want to be sung today? It was very informal, on the spot sort of worship to begin with. We see in Acts that the church meets daily in either the synagogues or the homes of believers. But by the end of the first century, so by about AD 100, you have Sunday becoming the primary day of worship. And it was primarily the day that the church all gathered together. They sort of drifted away and moved away from this everyday meeting style or everyday in the synagogue style. And really it was due to the persecution that started ramping up. Christians were no longer welcome in synagogues. They were no longer welcome to be out in public, and persecution started ramping up, whether from Roman officials or from the cities or from the Jews, primarily the Jews. And they kicked them out and would not let Christians into the synagogues for worship. So they would be confined almost exclusively to homes after about AD 100. So with that move to the exclusivity of the homes, homes began to be renovated. So if a church met in your house, you would leave the outside of it alone. Again, persecution. You don't want to put a sign out in your front yard that says, "Christians meet here every Sunday, come join us." Like, because that's a good way to get everyone in the house killed. But what they did was they left the outside of the home exactly the same. So you're walking by it on the street, you look, oh, that's a lovely home that someone lives there. Inside the house, however, they began renovating. They would tear down interior walls, making it easier for larger groups of people to meet inside. You had older Christians who upon their death, would actually donate or devote in a will their house to the church. Because even if they died, they wanted the church to continue meeting in their homes. Internal walls are knocked down, more people can fit. In many of these homes, a hole was dug out inside a room in the house into the shape of a cross. It was a hole big enough for two people to enter and to be filled with water for baptisms. And so two people could fit there in the shape of the cross. After 100, worship becomes a little bit less informal and more formalized. We actually have copies of liturgies from worship in the first century, first and second century, of what worship looked like. And it became more pre-planned, more orchestrated, more structured in worship. And so that's worship in the first and second century of the church. Questions? Sacraments. What are the two sacraments of the church? Communion?
Baptism.
All right, so in the first century, baptism was total immersion. Exactly what you saw us do last week. It's under the water, out of the water, the entire body. And it was done only to professing believers in the first century. No infant baptism, nothing of the sort. Those that were baptized were believers, and they were baptized through immersion. Lord's Supper was about two things. Same two things that it's about that we do today. Lord's Supper was about remembrance. This is what Christ has done. And about anticipation. He's coming back. And so every week as we gather, we do the same thing. I say it often. The bread points us back. The cup points us forward. We remember. We anticipate. Lord's Supper was done at most, if not at every single meeting. And in the first century especially, the Lord's Supper was done following a full meal, exactly as Jesus and his disciples did it at the Passover feast. So the church would gather for worship, they'd then stay for lunch and eat a meal every time they gathered. After the meal, they would take Lord's Supper together. For 1,600 years in church history, so the first 1,600 years of the church, the only people who were allowed to partake in communion were baptized believers. No one else was allowed to partake in communion. And that was the case for 1,600 years. In the second century, baptism and the Lord's Supper sort of shifted a little bit. Baptism was delayed for just a short period after conversion for a time of instruction. What do we call this instruction? Starts with a C, ends in catechism.
Catechism.
So we have this time of instruction that follows conversion in between conversion and baptism. And this delayed period of instruction lasted for about a year. So you had, upon conversion, someone comes to faith in Christ and says, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for sins, rose from the dead. I believe these things." Then for a full year, that person was then instructed by the leaders of the church on basic doctrines of Christian faith. Okay, you say you believe in Jesus. Well, here's what that means. Here's what you need to know about Christian faith. Here's what it calls on your life and all of this. So by the 3rd century, if we skip ahead a few years, by the 3rd century, this 1 year period grows to about 3 years. And so you've got 3 years of solid catechesis being done in the church to new believers. The earliest written summaries of theology are given to the catechumens, which is what we call people that are undergoing catechesis. They're given to catechumens for instruction in basic Christian belief. Catechumens were considered believers, and they were subject to church discipline, but not full members of the church yet. So that means that catechumens had no voice in church decisions. If there was a decision that the church voted on, catechumens didn't get a vote. They could not serve as an elder or a deacon, and they could not take communion until after they were baptized. Baptisms typically took place once a year. Want to take a guess on what day of the year baptisms would take place? Easter. So in these baptisms on Easter morning, you had oil that would be poured over the baptismal candidate. They would be baptized publicly in the nude, which caught me off guard as well, because that raises questions for how church worship takes place. But for baptism services, they would actually divide this church into male and female for baptisms only. So men would go to the male baptism, women would go to the women baptism, and the church would baptize their new believers together. With this, in one of the first major debates of church history is this idea on baptismal regeneration. So what role does baptism play in the salvation of an individual? Must you be saved to be baptized? And does baptism save you? Became one of the biggest debates of church history. We're not going to jump into it here. But suffice it to say, to clear the air, baptismal regeneration is not true. Baptism is a symbol, not a saving thing. You can be saved and not be baptized. And you can be baptized and not be saved. It's simply a symbol of what has happened. So, that's baptism. By the 2nd century and the Lord's Supper, gradually separated away from a full meal. About the mid-100s, we have the loss of this feast, this regular meal that was done with the church, and it became something that we do today where it's done briefly at the end of worship. The Lord's Supper was considered to be the central act of worship for 1,300 years of church history. That what the church did more than anything else when they met was they took the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. And that was the central piece of their worship. And so it was commonly, increasingly referred to as the Eucharist after about AD 100. Eucharist is Greek, which means, any takers on what Eucharist means? Any guesses?
Something for Christ.
Okay. Close. So it's from the Greek for Eucharizo, which means thanksgiving. So the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist because it is a celebration, a thanksgiving of the work of Christ. So, questions on the sacraments, 1st and 2nd centuries. All right, we're going to keep going. Leadership. Leadership of the church is really confined to, it's what we call apostolic congregationalism. Which sounds like a really big word, but I assure you it's not. Here's what it looks like. You had church members, again, keeping in mind, we don't have these big churches that fill a city. We have lots of homes that have churches in them. And so in each home, you had a church that would make decisions for itself, a local church. They made decisions together. They voted. Congregationalism. They agreed together. They decided together. But in this one individual house, you had elders and deacons. Now, elders, especially in the 1st and 2nd century, are referred to as one of three different titles. You have elder, bishop, presbyter, so four titles, pastor. Presbyter and elder are the same term. But essentially, anytime we read in the 1st and 2nd century, bishop, presbyter, elder, pastor, it's all the same office. And so within each house, you had a congregation that made decisions together, you had elders that led that house, and you had deacons that served that house. Now, then within each city, you had all these different houses and all these different elders and bishops and deacons all serving within these various houses. And over, during the time of the apostles, over these houses sat the apostles. The apostles were the authority of the church, of every church, of the global church. And so really, whatever the apostles said went for all the houses and all the cities and around the world. You had the apostles kind of serving as these major heads of authority, which then is, as we see it in Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, when Paul sent Timothy and Titus into these cities, it was their job. He gave them explicit commands, go and appoint elders and deacons. And so it wasn't a church decision to appoint elders in that particular case. It was Paul telling Timothy and Titus, go pick some men and women who can serve in these roles. Go do it because they need them. And so with this, in this apostolic congregationalism, you still had these two leadership positions of elder and deacon, like we do today. The elder was reserved for men, and they had three responsibilities: teaching, leading, and shepherding. I want to take a difference on what the difference between those three functions are. Teaching, leading, shepherding. How do we distinguish between these three? They're all pretty similar, right? So teaching the church is teaching doctrine. It's helping people to understand Scripture. It's making sure we're proclaiming the gospel and teaching theology. Leading the church is helping the church make decisions and setting path forward and leading by example and all those things. Shepherding is very much like member care. Think of a shepherd who keeps track of a sheep, a flock of sheep. It's his job to keep the sheep safe. It's his job to fight off wolves and predators. And the elders were responsible for this. They protected the church. They fed the church. They led the church. Then we have deacons. Deacons, we have evidence in the first century that both men and women served in the role of deacon. Deacons' purposes were focused on service and mercy ministry in the church. One historian has called them the shock absorbers of the church. They were the ones who kind of took the blows and protected the elders so the elders could continue teaching and leading and shepherding. The deacons sort of absorbed the shock of the daily needs of the church. And so deacons would handle finances and prepare candidates for baptism and help serve widows when the widows needed food and caring for and orphans. The deacons were the ones who managed the ongoing daily needs of the church, and so that the elders could continue and focus on the prayer and the leadership of the church. So we have in this first and second century, you have this sort of network of churches where in one city you have God knows how many houses. Within each house is its own independent, autonomous church. Autonomous meaning that this house doesn't get to tell this house what to do. The church in each home decides for themselves, makes decisions together. So each local church is autonomous, but they're interconnected, as we see from the New Testament letters. Paul doesn't write to the church in Philippi on Main Street. Like he writes to the church in Philippi, which includes all of the houses in Philippi. And so we have this autonomous, interconnected system of local churches. And this interconnectivity sort of worked to hold churches accountable. If this house down the street starts teaching a doctrine that's wayward, then this house has the brotherly accountability and duty to come in and say, you're drifting, come back. And this worked really well when the gospel and when the churches stayed small. But as the churches grew, and as houses grew, and as more churches began planting, this became trickier. It became trickier as the gospel advanced. It also became trickier as the apostles died. Because here's what you had. You had a global network of churches that all looked to the same 12 men to make any major decisions on theology and doctrine and truth. And then all 12 of those men die. 11 of them die from persecution. John is the only one who survives, and he dies of old age, but he dies in exile. And so all of these things happen, and you have the 12 men who are the leadership structure of the church, they die. Now what? What happens if there's a question on theology? What happens if there's a question on doctrine? What happens if this church disagrees with this church? Who decides who's right? Because the leadership, the apostles, are gone. And so local churches, each house sort of holds their own, but how does one church hold authority over another church to bring them back? How do you correct a church from a distance? Where does this line of authority between churches begin and end? And it's still an issue today between local autonomous churches. I mean, think of all the churches that we have here in Mount Pleasant. How do we as a church look down the street at a church that begins practicing and preaching a gospel foreign to Christ or begins teaching things that are against Scripture? Where does the line begin and end for what we are to do as a church in correcting and disciplining and bringing back that church? It's a problem. And it's a very tricky subject. So all of this, all of these issues, with the apostles dying and the church is now without really solid leadership across the board, this leads to the need for the apostolic fathers. So the apostolic fathers, who were they? This is one of the most frustrating, in my opinion, most frustrating titles. This and the patristic fathers is the most frustrating title that church historians give, because I hear the term apostolic fathers. And what do you think of when you hear that term? Okay, think of apostles. We're not talking about the apostles. We're talking about the generation that came after the apostles. So it should be apostolic sons. But here's another issue. We're not actually talking about people. The apostolic fathers does not refer to men. It actually refers to letters, which makes no sense at all. I didn't call them this. I didn't refer to them as this. It's just what historians refer to them as. And so we have the apostolic fathers, which includes some men, and we can point to them and say, Polycarp is one of the apostolic fathers, or Ignatius, or Clement of Rome. But really, what we're talking about is not these men, but we're talking about what these men wrote. That's the apostolic fathers. So, it's a collection of writings, not specific men. Some of these letters came very, very close to being included in the New Testament. And were it not for just one or two comments in some of these letters, they would have been in our Bibles today. But we'll get to that. So, first, apostolic father, Clement of Rome. He is the bishop or elder or pastor of a church in Rome. He holds a very prominent leadership position. He writes a letter called First Clement in AD 90. It is the oldest Christian writing not included in the New Testament. He writes this letter to the church in Corinth. So here we have this issue taking place where he is a pastor in Rome and he's writing to Corinth and he's correcting an issue in this church. And he's rebuking the leadership of the church in Corinth, because here's what happened in Corinth. Younger men in the church didn't like the way the older men were leading the church. And so they mutinied and they threw out all the elders and all the deacons. And they said, you're no longer elders and deacons. We are now. And they just did it. And so Clement writes this letter and says, and he rebukes these younger men. And he says, stop doing that. There's no place for this in the church. And he says, he emphasizes the need for good order within the church. Clement argues that God's purpose of salvation has revealed a sort of chain of command for the church. He says, the Father sent Christ. Christ sent the apostles. The apostles appoint bishops and elders and deacons who then appoint their successors. Churches should not dismiss any leader without just cause. And so Clement tells the Corinthians, you need to reinstate the leaders that you've kicked out. They need to be the ones to lead. Also included in this letter of 1 Clement is a reference to the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, which you read about in Eusebius. We see Clement in his letter connecting himself with Peter's ministry. He writes that he ministered in the line of Peter, which Peter was a pastor, was a bishop in Rome. And so Clement sees himself and sees his role as following in the line of Peter. Now, we hear that, Catholics hear this, and think that's apostolic succession. That's authority being passed from Peter to Clement down all the way, and we get the Pope today still claiming that apostolic succession. Clement's not arguing that. He is simply saying, Peter ministered in this area, I ministered in this area. And so I want to follow in the line of Peter and serve as Peter served. Last important thing about Clement is that he argues in 1 Clement that every church should have multiple bishops or elders or pastors to safeguard the ministry as a team. There were others, and we'll get to this, others that argued for single pastors, single bishops, single elders in churches. But Clement is one of the first and one of the only early Christian writers who argues that the church should have a team, should have a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors who can safeguard the ministry together. So if one falls, the others can pick him up and the ministry doesn't collapse. So that's Clement of Rome. Second apostolic father is Ignatius. So flip it over if you're looking for where it is. It's on the back. Ignatius is the bishop in Antioch. He is arrested and escorted to Rome, where he is executed in AD 110. So we're looking right at the end of the first century, turn of the second century, where Ignatius is arrested and then taken to Rome and executed. On his journey from Antioch to Rome, he writes seven letters. I don't know how long it would take me to write seven letters, but Ignatius found a way to do it in a car ride and while under arrest. And so he writes seven letters. Six of them are to churches. One of them is personal, and it's to Polycarp, which we'll come to Polycarp in a minute. But in his seven letters, he covers these topics. First, he covers the role of the bishop. The role of the bishop. Ignatius argues that the church needs only one ruling bishop. So he is the opposite of Clement. He says the church needs one ruling bishop, not a plurality, because he believes that more than one bishop encourages factions within the church, where a single bishop would maintain the unity of the body. And so we see some of this play out in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where some people in the church of Corinth were saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And Paul's like, who are Paul and who are Apollos? We all follow Christ. And so Ignatius is sort of following this, and he's saying, hey, we all follow Christ, and he is our one head of the church. And so we need one representative that leads us and unites us. If we multiply this, we multiply division. He argued that the bishop is God's representative with apostolic authority. And this becomes the dominant view of most churches across centuries of church history. They argued for one single leadership over the church. One bishop, one elder. By the mid-100s, bishops and elders actually become separate positions, where you have bishops serving as the leader of a group of churches and the elders functioning in these churches in a priestly role. Ignatius also writes about the Eucharist being central in worship, and he writes about the importance of martyrdom. Now, as if we keep in mind that Ignatius is writing these letters as he is being taken to Rome to be executed, one of the things that jumps out of his letters is this enthusiasm that he has for being martyred. He knows he's about to die, and he knows why he's about to die. And so he writes, and his tone has this enthusiastic longing to sacrifice his life for Christ. He's not nervous about what's coming. He's excited about what's coming. He is excited to die for the sake of Christ. Ignatius, last point about him. Ignatius is the first author in church history outside of Scripture to argue for that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He's the first one outside of the New Testament to make this statement, that Jesus is fully God, fully man. And this becomes a big, big issue in about 150 years after Ignatius. And we'll get there. But that becomes a huge debate. So that's Clement, that's Ignatius. Number three, the teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles through the 12 apostles. Or as we commonly refer to it now, the Didache. The Didache is the oldest surviving handbook of church discipline. It's dated around 100 AD. We don't know exactly who wrote it. It's just there. It's a collection of teachings and instructions. It's divided into two parts. Part one concerns doctrinal teaching to be given to Christians based on this contrast between the way of life and the way of death. Here's what the way of life leads. Here's what the way of death leads. Our Rising students did something similar to this over the last 5 weeks in looking at the two paths of wisdom. The Didache was one of the first things to really break this up, following this same guideline. Follow this path or follow this path. One leads to life, one leads to death. The second part of the Didache concerns various church practices. How do you pray? How do you fast? How should churches practice and formalize baptism? How do you do the Lord's Supper? When I say how do you do it, I mean the Didache gives exact things of you should in church when the body is gathered together to take Lord's Supper, you should pray. After you pray, this is what you should say, and give step by step instructions for how to do this. It talks about baptism, Lord's Supper, church leadership, community life, all the things that impact the church. It's a handbook on church. This is what it is. This is what churches should do. The Didache, to give you a heads up, is your recommended reading for this week. It's not terribly long, but it's longer than the couple of paragraphs you read last week. But read it. It's good. I'll post a link to that on the Facebook page this afternoon. Number four, Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. So Polycarp has got to be one of my favorite characters, one of my favorite figures in early church history. Polycarp has this great story of how he was martyred and everything, and we'll get to that if we have time today. But Polycarp claims that he was discipled directly by the Apostle John. So the Apostle John is the one who taught Polycarp and poured into Polycarp and gave him all the information and insight and gospel knowledge that he had. It was John who appointed him to be the bishop of the church in Smyrna. Polycarp wrote a letter to the church in Philippi. It is perhaps the best document from this time to give a feeling of what typical mainstream Christianity looked like in the first and second century. The letter is filled with quotes from the New Testament. It warns against departing from the doctrines of the apostolic doctrines, and he writes specifically against the heresy of Docetism, which we'll cover next week. Polycarp is one of the most famous martyrs in the second century. He was 86 years old when he died, which unheard of at this point in history. So he's 86 years old because he's preaching in a major city. The churches are growing in Smyrna, and the proconsul of the area is tired of it. And so he sends his soldiers to go out and arrest Polycarp, begin looking for him. Polycarp hides for a little bit, but eventually becomes convicted by the Holy Spirit that he doesn't need to hide and he should actually turn himself in. And so he sends a messenger to the soldiers and says, Polycarp's in this house. He's there and waiting for you. Soldiers arrive. They knock on the door. They open the door ready to arrest this terrible villain that the proconsul has told them he is. And they open the door to find this 86-year-old man standing there in the midst of a gathering of the church. And so the soldiers are kind of caught off guard. They don't want to bully this guy around. They're not stormtroopers that just want to take this 86-year-old man and drag him through the streets. And so they're like, look, we don't want to hurt you, man. Like, can you come with us? And Polycarp says, yes, I will gladly come with you. I'm not going to fight you. Will you just let me pray with my friends before we go? And they say, sure. And so Polycarp prays for 2 hours. and so he prays for 2 hours. And then he says, okay, amen. And then he leaves. And he goes with the soldiers. He's brought before the proconsul in front of this very large crowd in sort of a mini coliseum. The proconsul says to him, and we have this written down by an eyewitness account of someone who was there. As Polycarp is entering into the room, Polycarp and the people closest to him hear a voice, a loud voice, come from somewhere. No one says it, but they hear a voice that says, Polycarp, now is the time. Stand fast and be a man. And so Polycarp knows this is Jesus speaking to him. The people around him, the soldiers around him, who also claim to have heard the voice, are looking around going, who said that? And so he's brought in, and the proconsul brings him in front of this large crowd and says to Polycarp, have respect to your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say away with the atheist. Romans believed Christians were atheists because Christians didn't have any statues or idols that they bowed down to and didn't have any altars that they sacrificed to their gods. And so they said, you don't believe in a god, you're atheists. So the proconsul said, repent and say away with the atheist. Swear and I will set you free, Polycarp. Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served him and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior now? The proconsul continues to urge and plead with Polycarp. Clearly, he does not want to execute an 86-year-old man in front of everybody. And so he urges and urges and urges, and Polycarp responds and says, since you are vainly urgent, that as you say, I should swear by the fortunes of Caesar, and you pretend not to know who and what I am, let me declare with boldness to you, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint a time with me and you shall hear them. So here he is being told, I don't want to hear that you're a Christian. I'm giving you the chance. All you have to do is say you're not. And Polycarp says, let me just clear the air. I am. And if you're ever interested and want to know what it's about, set a date and we'll talk about it. The proconsul is getting frustrated, and so he begins threatening. He says, look, I have wild beasts in the other room. One word from me and I will set them loose on you. I will cast you unless you repent. Polycarp says, call them. For we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to serve what is evil. Proconsul says, I will cause you to be consumed by fire then, since you are not afraid of the wild beast, if you will not repent. Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. And this is my favorite part. Polycarp says, but why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. Like, let's just get this over with. Stop toying around with it. Stop threatening me. If you're going to burn me, let's get a match. Let's do it. And so Romans build this funeral pile with eager Jewish help. Now, a common practice was to nail the criminal to the stake, because obviously if you tied him to the stake, the fire would burn and the ropes, and he'd be free and he would run on fire through the streets, which would create all sorts of more chaos. And so it was common practice when you burn someone alive, you would take their hands and you would nail them to the stake, and so that they could not escape and they would stand there and burn. Polycarp, as the soldiers take him and are getting ready to nail him to it, he says, leave me as I am. For he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving from the fire. So this is what Polycarp says. You don't need to nail me. Don't nail me to the stake, because the one who's given me strength to endure the fire is also going to give me strength to stay in the fire. He says, I'm not running anywhere. You don't have to nail me to it. And so he then prays a very public and out loud prayer that the people hear. And it says, when he had pronounced his amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle and have been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an ark, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. So this is the picture from the eyewitnesses who see it. The fire is lit at Polycarp's feet. The flames go up and then form a circle around him. Not coming straight up his body, but the fire comes and fills and creates this arc around his body. And he appeared within, not like flesh that is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in the furnace. So Polycarp's body doesn't turn black and ashy and catch on fire. The eyewitnesses says his body turns golden brown, like bread being baked in an oven. Or it starts to glow fiery red as fire or silver and gold in a furnace. He starts to glow in the middle of this. Moreover, we perceived such a sweet odor coming from the pile, as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there. We learn in Revelation that the blood, the sacrifice of the saints, is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There's a sweetness to the death of God's people. That God does not count it lightly. He does not despise it. But there's a precious sweetness that God knows and sees and protects and saves his people through. And so it was for Polycarp. Now, the people standing around as he burned at the stake smelled sweet spices coming from the burning. Love that. If you read the Didache this week and you want more to read, look up the martyrdom of Polycarp and read the full account. I just read to you from parts of it, but read the whole thing. Fifth, the Epistle of Barnabas, written in Alexandria, Egypt, around AD 120. This is an essay of how to interpret the Old Testament in a Christian view. This echoed the two ways of the Didache and also argued explicitly that the church had replaced Israel as God's chosen people. The Epistle of Barnabas is really one of the first letters that shows how quickly Christianity and Judaism are separating. Not only, I mean, the first century, you have this sort of intertangled mix between Christians and Jews, and some Jews are Christians and some Christians are, and you have this sort of gradual separation. But this letter, the Epistle of Barnabas, makes the separation complete. He makes the claim that Israel is no longer God's chosen people, but it is now the church. Number six, the Shepherd of Hermas. Shepherd of Hermas came the closest to being accepted in the Bible. Out of all the apostolic fathers, this was very, very close to being in the New Testament. And the only thing that caused its rejection was one single comment in the letter. And that comment was that Jesus is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And the church, the canon, the group, that the council that formed the New Testament and said these books are Scripture, looked at that and said, no, Jesus is not the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. He is the incarnation of God. He is God in the flesh, not just the Holy Spirit. So they threw it out. But the Shepherd of Hermas was written about the moral purity of the church. Whether Christians, and really the big question that he was trying to answer was, can Christians be forgiven of serious sins that they commit after being baptized? So can a Christian who's baptized and believes the gospel then go out and commit murder and be forgiven for that murder? And the Shepherd of Hermas says that serious post-baptismal sins could be forgiven, but only once. So let me end really quickly on why the apostolic fathers matter to us, why they matter to church history. I think the first reason is that the apostolic fathers, this shows us how the church conducted themselves in the first generation without apostolic leadership. That this set a pattern that they would continue to implement for the next hundreds and hundreds of years, where they would write, where men in the church, leaders in the church, would write authoritatively for how one church should properly correct another. And it showed the importance for creating a pattern, a liturgy of theology that was applicable to every church all around the world. The apostolic fathers set a tone of unity in theology for the church. See, today we view bad theology as heretical, right? We hear a church that begins speaking things against Scripture and we go, that's heresy. They've lost the gospel. They've lost the truth. And the apostolic fathers also saw bad theology as heretical. But as equally heretical, they also saw any threat to the unity of the church as heretical. And we don't view this way as much anymore. This is my opinion on this, but I think that the apostolic fathers likely would have viewed the denominational systems that we have in place today around the world, they would have viewed them as heretical. Because you have divided the body of Christ across these various denominations and various groups. And the apostolic fathers were so bent and determined on keeping the church unified no matter what. So, that's the apostolic fathers. You have your recommended reading there, the Didache and the Martyrdom of Polycarp. I'll post links to those on the Facebook page. Next week, we are going to be talking about the first battle with heresies. And looking at the very first heresies that popped up and how these things were addressed and dealt with. One last thing to give you for homework, because you don't already have enough. Three words that I want you to look up that'll help you be ready for next week's lecture. Orthodoxy, heresy, and heterodoxy. Orthodoxy, heresy, heterodoxy. All I want you to do is have an understanding of what those words mean. So when I say orthodox faith, what does that mean? When I say heterodox faith, what does that mean? When I say heretical faith, what does that mean? Questions?